Well, good morning to everyone. And it's lovely to have the opportunity to reconnect with some of you and to meet some of you for the first time and to welcome you to Portrush on this Easter time. And we look forward to learning together. I feel a little bit like the man that I'm going to be speaking about because his name is Daniel. And I was thinking about that theme of difficult but not impossible. There are multiples of people throughout the scripture who could write that across their lives. But I thought that this would be a young man who quite a number of you might identify with. He starts about 16 years of age or 15, 16 when he arrives in his captivity, a new life in a strange place, confronted with a new set of values and a worldview that he's not so familiar with. And I thought it just fits with the culture of the world in which you and I are living today. So I feel a little bit like Daniel. Lots of difficulties in doing this, but not impossible. So we're going to look at just the first two chapters of Daniel. I have been studying this with our congregation, the whole book, over the winter time, and it's an interesting, controversial in some ways to some people, but when you wade your way through the last six chapters, it's interesting people's points of view and perspectives. I'm not really going to go there with you. I often say to people they have their own perspectives on some of these things, and I take a view in congregational life. If a thing is going to be very divisive, I consign it to another place. So I will tell you my point of view. If you're interested, if you're passionate about Daniel and want to know what I think about it, I'll certainly tell you what I believe it's teaching, but we'll not be going there. We're going to stick with these first two chapters that I think so much to teach us and so much to encourage us. We'll pray to begin with. Father, we thank you that your power and your grace is granted, promised to us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us what we need, and we live and rest in those promises now. We thank you that Jesus is the perfect Daniel, and that he will be our perfect guide through all our difficulties and seeming impossibilities. We ask now that you would, by your Spirit, lead us through teaching us in Scripture this morning. We know that every one of us comes here from a personal set of circumstances. We have questions. We have problems. We have aspirations. And we know that you will have prepared everything just for us, like a table of good things to enjoy, and we pray that we might enjoy them to the glory of God. Amen. Let's read together the first chapter then of Daniel. You'll find Bibles in the pews if you want there. If you want to use those ones, you're very welcome to. They're in the ESV version if that's where they are. That's what I'm going to be reading from this morning. So the word of God says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink For why should he see that you were in a worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were in a better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away the food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Thinking about this, I have just want us to look through this passage together. I have a few questions that I hope will help us to draw out from it the truths. I want to think about, first of all, the whole question of controlling history. And this, the book of Daniel, in some way, is an explanation of the doctrine of providence. That is, that God knows and he plans and he purposes things. You see that throughout, because Daniel deals with all of history. The whole of history is to be found in Daniel. Daniel takes us to the ultimate end of all things, or the beginning, the new beginning of all things. And so within this book, we're dealing to some degree with providence. To set that scene, I just give you, you may not be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, but I'm a great believer in lots of the historic Christian creeds, and they hold together so many important truths because they came out of times when there was conflict. So in the conflict, they got together, the church, and then as a consequence of the conflict, they then produced something that would clarify for people the truth. And that happened at Nicaea. It happened for Athanasius' Creed. It happened, of course, with the Reformation and the confessions and so forth that came through. And the Heidelberg Catechism is one of those. It's a really good catechism to do it with a family or with children, actually, because its answers are, it was designed for family use. So what is the question? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's a really simple question, isn't it? It's one you can just ask. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer that is given, that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's a helpful way to try to understand some truth. When you think about providence. So what is my comfort? Well, it is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior who has all things protected. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Providence. God's working out everything. Difficult things are part of God's providential workings in our lives. In fact, I think that things are designed to be difficult. I think that God engineers difficulties because he knows that that is part of the law of spiritual growth. And the scripture tells us that, that just as earthly fathers do induce sometimes difficulties and disciplining actions in the lives of their children, so our Heavenly Father does as well. When you come to look at history then, you have to look at it with two, as in two ways. You must look at it as what we might call in a kind of an historical or an actual way, which is the way most people look at history. If you were to go and study history, as many of you do in school, and some of you take it on into university and third level and so forth, and maybe some of you teach history here, I'm not sure. But you look at it in terms of dates and times and places and personalities and the flow of history. And you analyze it and you observe it according to various categories. And you're dealing with the actual facts and so forth. And that, of course, is one way of looking at history. But for a Christian to look at history, they must look at it theologically as well. Behind all of the events of Daniel are the sovereign workings of God. And that's what we read in verse 2. The first verse really is like the sort of actual history. The second verse is the theological understanding of that. Verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. It's a fact of history. You could read that in any history book. And that will have been recorded in some cases in some of the steles and various things that you can go and see in the British Museum. The record of history of that period is well documented and it's well illustrated there. If you go to the Free London Free Exhibition, which is a great place to go, I always go, and you never exhaust it. It's wonderful. But the second verse, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. That verse is theological because that is telling us that what lies behind the first verse. It says that it was the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And if we don't understand the theological behind the actual, things will be very difficult. And they will be impossible. At least they will seem even more impossible if we don't understand that. But when we understand that behind all of the events of our lives and all of the things that seem to us to be very difficult, and we all have our difficulties, I have mine and you have yours. If we don't understand that behind those there is a theological, there is a God, there is a sovereign God who is working purposes, who, as the catechism earlier says, watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without his will, so that all things must work together for my salvation. If we don't understand that, we really, really struggle. But that's where we can get our anchor in. As the hymn we were singing, there is a point where we can launch our anchor in and find security there. And you and I need to wrestle with the theological and the doctrinal that will help us in the practical. So often we want only the practical, but the practical and the actual without the theological leads us to be like someone without an anchor. We are forced about, as it were, by the tides and the flow of the current of feelings and emotions and circumstances. And so you're saying to yourself, my life is really struggling. I don't know what's going on. And you say, but if you have a theological understanding of your life as anchored in the fact that God is a God who has providential dealings with everything, then you say, it's okay. I don't understand it. Yesterday, somebody came to visit me just in the normal course of pastoral, dropped in to see me a minute or two just to tell me that I'd been diagnosed with cancer. What do you make of that? Someone in their 40s. That's life. That's difficult. What am I to say to them? Not very much. But listen and try to help them negotiate. Where is God in this? God is in this. God is over this. God has permitted this. Actually, I think I go a bit further and I say God is actually right in this in a massive way. He's not a 999 ambulance running after the problems of your life. He is in charge. And so that's the first thing to think about. And that really is helpful for us. So I hope that that helps you get the anchor point. I kind of feel, you know, there's nearly enough there to sort of break up in a small group, as it were, and then discuss it, and then pray about it, and then kind of press it into your heart. But we don't have time to do that. But I think that's enough in one sense. But let's go on, because you want to. We really got to figure this out with him. We've got to walk through his troubles with him. What constitutes his difficulties? Well, I think one of the first things this young man must have experienced was, like so many of us have, what's going on? Why? You know, he's from the nobility. He's most likely had a fairly reasonable, privileged lifestyle, because that's what we're told there, that the king commanded, verse 3, Aspenas, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and of the nobility. They were youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them then, of course, the literature and language, and to enculturize their, acculturate them with their culture of Babylon. So these were pretty privileged. I mean, these were the young people who had it all. So he comes from a world where he's had everything to a world where he is like many of the people who are moving through Europe today. Uprooted from his home, removed from his family, in a strange place, strange languages, strange customs, strange food. I was listening to some of the people who are up in Finland who've gone from Syria to Finland, and they're really struggling. The dark, the cold, the food, the culture, everything. They just, I mean, one man was just saying, I don't know what I'm doing here. This is, I mean, he knows why he's there, but he's a very unhappy man. And he's there because he's been rescued from trouble to safety. But think about it. Daniel was in a kind of a sense of safety, and he's now in a place of trouble. So I think that questions, what constitutes his difficulty? Well, I think the first one is the question, why? Now, the answer to that question, he himself is able to figure out. Jeremiah 22, the prophet writing earlier, was setting the scene for these things. And of course, later on in the book of Daniel, he will refer back to Jeremiah. He has studied his Bible, his Hebrew Bible. He knows the storyline. He knows what to expect to some degree. Now, how well he knows it, at this point, we can't say, but we know that he becomes extremely familiar with all the teachings of Scripture. But in Daniel 22, we read there that this is what's going on. Verses 3 to verse 9, we read there that, thus says the Lord, this is God speaking through the prophet to the nation of Israel. Do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. And the continuing section, and added to that, Isaiah 39, 6 and 7, which emphasize the same truth, that if you step across this line, I will carry you away from this land. And God is being true to himself. God is being true to his name. This is a promise. God is making a promise. And if God does not keep this promise, God is not being God. So that we say, well, this is how Daniel must figure this out. Because he has to come to a place in his difficulty where he's got stability. You're referring there to Ian Murray's new book on Amy Carmichael, which I haven't read, but I think would be a wonderful book. I've read most of her 36 books that she wrote, and I have done a lot of research in her life. She's a most inspiring person. But Amy Carmichael, in the midst of her struggles, when she fell into a hole one dark night and broke her ankle, which then was more compounded with other problems, and ended up for 20 years, the last 20 years of her life, largely bedridden. And she was, I would say, like a whirlwind of a person. You may know some people who are never, they never stop. You know, they just watching them tires you out. You know, that sort of person, like your mother-in-law maybe, or someone if you're, don't quote me, that's not my mother-in-law, but although she does work hard. Even at 87, she can still do a lot. But Amy Carmichael was from constant activity to incapacity. And she came out with that statement that you may well know, in acceptance lies peace. But how do you get to acceptance? Isn't that the whole point? You come to acceptance when you understand something of what's behind it. And so as Daniel, facing this difficulty of, what are we doing here? Our life is, the whole bottom has fallen out of our lives. If he, as I believe he does because of his quotations and in Daniel 9, where he quotes literally from the prophet Jeremiah, he has understood, do you know why we're here, boys? This is God being faithful. This is God being God. God is still almighty. If we were not here, God would no longer, he could not be trusted. God could not be trusted if we were still back in Jerusalem, because what he said doesn't come to pass. So it's okay. Now we may be suffering the hard end of this, guys, but you know, God's still working things out. I think the other aspects of his difficulties are posted by what I call, they're posed by identity theft. We hear a lot about identity theft, and don't leave your letters around and throw them in the bin with your names and addresses and details and all the rest of it. You go into the post office today and there's a big thing up about identity theft where people will steal your true identity. But as you read there in this passage here, what's going on? Well, these young men were going to be changed. That was the aim of the Chaldean nation, the aim of the Babylonians was to change them, was to remove everything of their past and to so literally indoctrinate them that they would then become model leaders and model administrators who would then ultimately be able to deal with the problems that would relate more than likely to the nation that they'd come from, and so that the empire would have peace. Everybody would be fine. So that's what we read there. The king wanted to have them educated. They were to be educated, verse 5 there, for 3 years. It's like a 3-year course, just typical to ours. And they were to study. It tells you there, education. It'll tell you later on, I'll give you some idea of what sort of things they're being educated in. And then secondly, we see that their names were to be changed. Well, they were going to have language, literature, and administration. They were going to understand lots of these things because the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were very, very sophisticated people. Remember, we are now in a place with over 1,000 temples in Babylon. 1,000 temples. A city that in its size was 2,500 acres in size. If you're familiar with that, if you're from a farm, you know what I mean. It's a big farm, very big. The walls of the city were 80 feet thick and they were 320 feet high. It was like a country lad arriving in New York or London. I mean, Jerusalem was okay, but it wasn't anything like this. This was the big smoke. And the name changes were to symbolize that they were to be, they were now to come under a new sense of authority in their lives, because their names, all of them, prior to this, all related to their own God, to Yahweh. But now, and their names for your, I'm sure you've done this with children. If you're teaching children, I have no doubts you've done things you've gone through. Daniel means God is my judge. When you get the word E-L as an English translation, it always goes back to a Hebrew. It's God. Elohim. plural. And then the Lord, Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. Mishael means who is like God. And Azariah, the Lord helps. So that was what their names meant. So their names signified their identities. And now today, of course, names don't signify identity. I mean, Brittany and all sorts of other names that have emerged. And I mean, I don't signify your identity. Met a young girl last night and her name is Autumn. It's a lovely name. But I'm sure she doesn't want to be thought of as always in the fall. Or, you know, that's not her. But as far as these folk were concerned, your name was a big thing. And when you were given a name, as you know in Scripture, it said something. You shall call him Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from his sins. His name and his identity were so bound up together. So they give them new names. But the new names, you'll notice, all have another kind of prefix. They are now going to be different. Daniel is Belteshazzar, and Bel is one of the gods of the Babylonians. The other big god is Nabu. And these names attach these prefixes is really to sort of identify them in a new way. And so it's really very difficult. So you see what sort of difficulties there be imposed. This is the difficulty of assimilation by identity theft. Take your identity and try to change you. And that's very, very powerful because that's going on in the culture that we're living in today. Because you cannot live in a culture without it beginning to press in on you. That's what Romans 12, according to J.B. Phillips' translation 1 and 2, where he says in the second verse, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. What's that pressure? It's pressing in on you. And all of us, this is not just something for teenagers. The older generation talks sometimes as if it were only teenagers and young people that find this type of a problem. You know, you're under great pressure. You'll be facing this culture. I think that older people are totally blind to how they be sucked into the culture. Totally shaped by the culture in which we live in. And parents, and adults. I mean, take the early retirement phenomenon today. Take the model of the way people think about work and about leisure and comfort today in Western Europe, for example. Is that not a cultural thing? But see how it's beginning to affect everybody in church and everything. People get to a stage in church and they say, well, we're stepping back now. We've done our bit. But where's that come from? It certainly isn't the culture of Scripture. Nor think to death to lay it down, take up thy cross, Frances Ridley Havergal. You know, she only lived to her 40s, but she kept going to the end. So I would just throw that challenge out there to you and say, you know, ask yourself, in what way is the culture around me beginning to shape me, pressing in on me, my attitude to things and to values and to morality and to all sorts of things. Many Christian parents have a different response to their own children than they have to the children they go to serve among. I know it's a source of great grief to some Christian parents in leadership that their children do not follow Christ while the children of other parents that they are caring among do follow Christ. I only threw it out there, raised the question. I can only say my children follow Christ because of the grace of God. I've made a lot of mistakes and the Lord has been gracious, but there are lots of questions we need to ask. Some people are so concerned about their education of their children and their prosperity of their children. Where does that come from? Is that gospel culture? That's the world's culture. That's Western culture. Nothing wrong with education. Nothing wrong with prosperity. Nothing wrong with achieving good and maximizing your potential. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But when that becomes the goal and the evaluation of your life, then that's a very dangerous thing. Anyway, I leave that there because time will run out of time. Those are enough just to suggest that there. Well, how difficult is it going to be to resist? Well, you think about the power of special treatment in the context of vulnerability. The power of special treatment in the context of vulnerability. It's the interrogator's method, isn't it? You ever watch any of those series, you know, like NCIS or 24 or any of these things? You get Jack Bauer and gets him in the room, you know. He can break your fingers all, you know, if he wants to, but he generally doesn't start with that. Usually they try to offer you some sort of a deal. Look, if we cut you a deal here, you know, as in the series with the trying to find the source of where the machine that would stop the nuclear power stations from melting down, you know, you've got the woman and her son, and she says, well, look, you know, I'll look after your son. And she so wants her son, so in her vulnerability, she gives in to whatever he wants. And eventually she loses her life, and her son, most certainly too. I can't remember all that happened, but I do know, I remember thinking, this is just, you know, this is how it works. You promise all sorts of incentives, but the incentives are given to get you to give in. And so when you read about Daniel and in this situation, there he is, you know, that they're looking after them very, very carefully. Now, we know that Daniel resolves, verse 8, in his heart, that he will not defile himself. And therefore, that is a key point in this. But notice how what's going on. There's the food and the drink that's assigned to him. And obviously, the food and the drink that's assigned to him, and even the vegetables. The vegetables, too, would have been offered up to the idols. So, I mean, don't think it's that's the reason why he doesn't say, well, these are idolatrous. And we know that issue came up again in the New Testament about food offered to idols and so on. I'm not sure what was why he wrestled with that particular point, where he drew the line, but for him, he had to find a place to draw the line, and he decided that that was it. This fear and associated with being true to the, you know, in the midst of all those comforts and security, there's difficulty of knowing where to say yes and where to say no. And so I think that key word in this is this word, defile. Verse 8. The word defile means to pollute, taint, or it infers a deviation from a pure standard or an absolute standard. And so Daniel has within him absolutes, categories of right and wrong and truth and falsehood. And so that's what really is about here. It's about Daniel, who has already decided to live for the city of God in the face of the city of destruction. For there only are two cities in the Bible, and they come up again and again and again, and you'll find it in Genesis 11 there, where they start to build in Babel and Babylon. You'll see these links going through, all the way through to Revelation, and Babylon comes up again. But there only are two cities. I saw the new city, the city coming down out of heaven, and so forth. The city of Jerusalem represents the city of God, and the city of Babylon is a city of destruction. And Daniel was able to live in the city of destruction because his being, his heart, was in the city of God. Now, you and I live in the world, which is a good world. It's a fallen world, and we shouldn't rubbish it. We should seek the peace of the city and the prosperity of the city. But we must remember that it is a world that is under judgment. And so we have to realize that how are we going to survive in this world? We survive because our heart is in the city of God, or in the city of Jerusalem. We're people who live in two worlds. It's not right. You know what that's like when you're among your friends who are not believers. And I hope you have some friends that are not believers, because that's very important if you're trying to love the world for Christ. You know, but sometimes you just feel an alien in the midst of some things, don't you? You feel totally alien. Well, that's kind of normal. That's a healthy feeling, because that's a sign that you realize that you actually are in another world. And we must be for the world. We must be for those people, to love them and draw them. And that's very hard. I mean, it's hard in every culture, whether it's a Western secular culture like ours, or whether it's a very religious, like Islamic culture, or another culture, it's still very hard. the pressing in on us. But he, what kept him right was that he knew that he was going to live in that city, so that even though this world that you and I now live in, which is a worldview dominated by naturalism and secularism, sort of propped up by scientism, we have another Christian worldview altogether. And when I mention that Christian worldview, we're going to do a wee advert at this point, because people say, I don't know all about these things. We run a course down here, but we have a one-day training day for 16 to 25-year-olds. A few friends and I, and IFES Ireland, the university Christian work, and our own apologetics work here in the church, we have this day, which is really to help young people. It's called Q&I, to help young people investigate these questions, how to understand your own world and the world that presses in on you. So we'll be looking at questions of sexuality, and Jonathan Berry from the Truth Trust Freedom is coming, and what is the gospel, and why is it good news, and aren't all religions basically the same, and how can I defend my faith in a secular society, and how can we explain simply what we believe? So if you're interested, they're there. If you want to work out what this might mean a little bit in your own worldview, got to zoom on here. What did he do? What did Daniel do? Well, he did the right thing. He did the right thing. Daniel purposes in his heart, and then we have in the next little section of the chapter how he works it out. Now, there are all these lovely little details, aren't there? We see here that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. I mean, in the middle of all of our difficulties, God is not absent. It's just exactly what we were saying in terms of that answer, that catechism, that he watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. In fact, all things are working together. So God is drawing together these elements of the events of his life and the circumstances around his life because God cares for him. God cares for him. Difficulty in your life and my life doesn't mean that God doesn't care for you. It often is the way people interpret it. But that's not what it means. It just means that's reality. And you're living in the real world. But God gave him favor. And isn't all of it? It's God who gives the favor. We don't have to earn the favor of other people. We just continue to do the thing that is right. God will give the favor. But if we go out seeking the favor, then we'll most certainly get it wrong. So we seek God. He will give the favor. Don't seek the favor of others. Rest in God to deal with that. And so he gives him favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs then, of course, he tells him the story. He says, look, I'm really scared about this situation. He said, I'm not so happy about this because I'll lose my head. Well, I mean, if because of your actions, others were going to suffer, you would think, oh, I'm really sorry about that. And Daniel, of course, obviously is concerned about that. He tells him, the eunuch tells him, you'll endanger my head with the king. And then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of eunuchs had assigned, test your servants for 10 days. Now, if you think that being a vegetarian is a way to lose weight, obviously it didn't prove to be in this case because it says they were fatter. So I'm all for the Atkins diet in this one rather than the vegetarian one. I still like my meat, you know. So whatever, you can take whatever you want out of it. Some people, and as you would believe, some people have devised a Daniel diet. And there's most likely a book, which will be more than $11.95, I would say. And it'll be on the Daniel diet. And I suspect it's not worth buying. I think go to the New Testament where it says everything in moderation and stick to that. And enjoy your coffee this morning. And your bun. But not two buns. So what did he do? Well, he engaged not in protest. Because we find ourselves in this situation now, but he didn't engage in a protest, but in a reasonable offer. We call it the 10-day diet. That's what it was. It was a 10-day diet. And this is interesting, because what he does is he deals with his problem in private. He doesn't go public with this. In the world in which we live today, the world is often... It's a world of protest. It's a world of my rights, isn't it? You know, that's one of the big things that comes out of a naturalistic worldview. All you've got when you've got no morality, all you have is to fight for your rights. You have no basis for your rights. What is human right? Where do you find the basis of it? But you still, you have to, it's constructed on the top of a Christian worldview, basically. They cannot have anything without the Christian worldview. They deny the Christian worldview, but still take what comes out of it, the implications of it, without any justification. And so you claim your rights, and when you've got your rights, you go and you protest. And protest is really it's a bit like, it's the hallmark of the life since about the mid-1950s. Whenever the kind of present worldview that we're living in really got traction. It was based on all the previous things, which is another important thing to understand, but it really got traction and protest. So you had loads of protests going on. Now that's not to say that people didn't protest before that, but the nature of protest and the things they protested about were very different. I mean, when miners walked from one end of Britain to the other, it was about food on the table. And I reckon Christians were in the middle of it. And of course, labor actually began out of Christian reaction and justice for things that were important, but now it's moved on to all sorts of other things that are so trivial at times. I mean, people want their rights about everything. And it's bizarre. I mean, people will come, you know, if somebody doesn't get the right prize at the Boys' Brigade or Girls' Brigade display, they'll be coming to you afterwards, as happens, even in the last week. You know, my philosophy on that is give them all a shiny thing. And I don't know what you do whenever it comes to prizes for the children's work, you know, but that's my philosophy. Give them all a shiny thing. And they're happy. So what's the big deal? Is it £1 or £2? D.L. Moody gave them all a penny to come to Sunday school. Was it so corrupting? I don't think so. Anyway, John Lennox, and anyone who's studying the book of Daniel today will have the benefit of John Lennox's Christian and also good philosophy and worldview thinking fed into it. And I've listened to John speak on this twice, and I've read his book, so you think I'm really an apologist for John Lennox, but I'm not entirely. But he says this: the battle in which the Christian is involved, and it is a battle, is the same non-violent conflict of which Daniel's protest formed a part. This battle takes place in the thought world, in the realm of worldviews, not in the realm of military and weaponry. The Apostle Paul describes it in as he does, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And he did this in a private way. Notice how he dealt with it. It was a private arrangement between him and his friends and the eunuch. That's an interesting lesson. I'm going to finish because time is gone and your coffee time is, I don't want to be eaten into that. Well, the outcome, of course, is there for us, and it's in Scripture. I don't need to emphasize it more. They were 10 times better. The ultimate end was success. And just read that and ponder on it. And the 10 times, I think, is also symbolic of complete. They were absolutely way beyond the rest. But I came across in Jonathan Edwards, who is a theologian, one of perhaps the greatest theologian that America ever produced. And he worked up there in New England. And in his ministry, he saw revival on a number of occasions. But he also had these people kick him out of his church as well after it. So, you know, don't think when it's always going up, that it's going to stay up there. He had his difficulties. But when he was a young teenager, he set about and he wrote down his resolutions. He had over 70 resolutions. And I'm going to read a couple of them and I'm going to finish with these. He says, I resolved that I will do whatever I think will be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure as long as I live. I will do these things without any consideration of the time they take. I am resolved to do whatever I understand to be my duty and will provide the most good and benefit to mankind in general. I am resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I encounter, and no matter how many I experience or how severe they may be. Second, I resolve continually to endeavor to find new ways to practice and promote the things from Resolution 1. He had a way of writing. Thirdly, I am resolved, if ever, really, whenever I fail or fall and or grow weary and dull, whenever I begin to neglect the keeping of any part of these resolutions, I will repent of everything I can remember that I have violated or neglected as soon as it comes to my senses. Another one, I am resolved never to do anything, whether physically or spiritually, except what glorifies God. In fact, I resolve not only to this commitment, but I resolve not to grieve or gripe about these things if I can avoid it. I can give you, go on the internet and get them. There's so many. I am resolved to maintain the wisest and healthiest practices in my eating and drinking. Wasn't all sort of theological issues, right? Everything. And he said, I am resolved to read these resolutions once a week. Now, I'm not want to turn you into a whole crowd of legalists. Far from it. The gospel rescues you. But it delivers you to a place of resolution, which is different, because it's the motive behind it. The motive is to help you. Now, you may only want one resolution, and I think that's most likely most of us want about one resolution. And we could squish it all down in there, I think. I am resolved. And you can write after that whatever you want. That might be your challenge for today in response to that notebook you haven't yet bought, or the one you brought with you that was a lot cheaper or whatever, to write in it. I am resolved. And it may be like Daniel, you maybe just want to say that I'm never, by the grace of God, going to step across that line that would bring any dishonor to God.